Mike, would you pray for us today?
Sure. Let's pray, man. Father God, we're thankful today to be able to come into your presence, to have the availability of having your word and studying it, and looking for instruction, looking for meaning in life. We lift our prayer needs up to you, Lord, knowing that you know what our needs are more than we do. And we thank you for your answers and your blessings. We pray that you be with us during this time, that your Holy Spirit occupy this space. And Lord, may we learn every day to be more like Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Because the ancient world didn't have electricity or didn't have this or didn't have that, we tend to think of these people as living much more primitively than we are. Remember that they were human, and I'm going to say it this way, human men, in exactly the same bodies you and I live in. And they were trying to process the meaning of what was happening in their world. You right now at this very moment are living in a very dynamic moment of human history. The forces of change are extremely rapid. Because the ancient world didn't change as rapidly, we often read our Bible flat. The world of Abraham is vastly different than the world of Paul. In the day of Abraham, you have the day of multiple gods or polytheism. And Abraham has been called by a God who says he will be his God. And God will be known in the book of Genesis as the God of Abraham. Later, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, there's the God of the Canaanites, the God of the Amorites, the God of the Hittites, and the God of Abraham. So God was understood by the beginning as the personal God, the God of the family. It never becomes more pointed than it does at the time that the grandchildren of Abraham are about to launch their children. And Jacob had gotten his wives by being swindled by his mother's brother. That's okay. Jacob got his blessing because his mother had swindled her own husband. Yeah, you remember. You know, so when you go to live with her brother, they're kit and kin. So when he takes the veil off, finds he's got the wrong wife and has to work another 7 years and all that, it's the same bloodstream that had gotten him the blessing to begin with. And later on, after he cheats his father-in-law with the sheep by managing to put spots on good, blemishless sheep, then you realize that the nephew has the same mannerisms as the uncle. And after he gets the wives, the kids, and the sheep and starts home, you find out that his favorite wife, Rachel, has stolen her dad's gods. And so Laban wakes up and finds out he's lost his wealth, he's lost his posterity, his children, and now he's lost his gods. You see, what a family to live in. And you know, we think of gods as big statues and temples like the Greeks had, but the gods of Mesopotamia and Canaan land were little tiny ones you wore in your pockets because they were like rabbit's foot. You had your god with, well, they, you know, you had these gods with you to protect you and stuff. So when Laban comes looking, she's sitting on the gods to hide them. Uses the inconvenience of her time of the month that she shouldn't have to get up. So she lies to her daddy and everything in the name of the good blessings of the kingdom of God. Now that's the beginnings of it all. And I've told you years ago, so some of you have been with me a long time, you've heard all this, but I studied Old Testament under rabbis. And the rabbis were so blunt about their people that if I say the same thing the rabbi said, I'm a racist. You know, a white man cannot say the N-word, or no matter what the setting, you're automatically wrong. But the people who are dark in complexion can say it all day long and to each other, and they're not racist. Well, that's the way the rabbis are. The rabbi told me that when Abraham walked with God and said, well, if you find 50, will you spare the city? If you find 20, will you spare the city? If you find 10, will you? He said, that's where it all began. That's our father Abraham Jewing down God. Well, you and I can't say those kind of things. But what you need to realize is God began his kingdom among a very peculiar kind of people. All right? And you have progressive revelation. The whole concept of a temple and pilgrimages. There's no temple before David. So all through the judges, you could make a sacrifice at an altar there, a sacrifice at an altar there. The idea that sacrifices can only be made in Jerusalem. When you get a country, no matter how weak and fragmented that country is, like under King Saul with the 12 tribes, the longer the country is, the more and more central power goes into that central system. So that's what's going on in the United States right now. You have a permanent government that is so big that lives off of Greater Washington and Maryland and all around that eastern seaboard. So you elect a Congress that only lasts 2 years, in and out and in and out, or a Senate that only lasts 6 years, or a president that only lasts 4 years. But the boys down the street in the office, they see these guys come and go, but they're there forever. And that's the real government. Well, that's what happened in the king of Saul. See, what happens in Jerusalem is eventually everybody has to come up and go through here, pay in here, support in here, and so systems build around. Well, what happens in Christianity is in the book of Acts and in the beginning, Christianity is a movement of the Holy Spirit through the anointed teachers and preachers, and they're going out from and setting up everywhere. But what's going to happen by the second generation is it begins to organize. So you begin systems of overseers, and then you begin systems of bishops, and then you begin systems. So if you come along 1,000 years later or something, like now, we have all this structure. The hardest thing for me, whenever I study God's word, is to not try to be what I am.
Amen. Right.
You understand? I come to the scriptures as a Wesleyan of the evangelical persuasion. And all that. So what happens is I read the words from my bias. The reason I seem peculiar to some of you, or odd, is that I have prayed my whole life, now God, speak to me fresh today and let me hear your word. And I don't care if it's Baptist or Catholic or Wesleyan, I want to hear truth. See, and that by my very saying it makes me disloyal. Okay, now that's the structures. Paul, on the road to Damascus, had an encounter that left him shockingly aware of the fact I'm wrong. The blind man that was led to the street called Straight is a man who is seeing for the first time in his life. And when Ananias anoints him, a whole new world begins. The problem is, he's already decided the high priest is wrong. And once you decide the high priest is wrong, it's no problem to think maybe James and Peter and John are wrong too. Okay? You and I can't go there. I have to correct Gary by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Luke. You see what I mean? These people correct me, guide me. But Paul is like a bowling ball going down the alley, because he has been exposed to the living God, and he believes that God has personally taught him how to see this. So when he writes, he's writing straight out. Now, we also believe that the Holy Spirit is anointing Paul. And because over half your New Testament is written by Paul, and then the historians of the church, like Luke, are actually converts and disciples of Paul, you have Paul setting the major framework of New Testament scripture. Does this make sense? But he's coming out of a very complex Jewish structure, which you don't have in the Old Testament. You can't go to the Old Testament and find Pharisees, Sadducees. You don't find any of that in the Old Testament. Because what's happened in that 400 or 500 years after the exile is an entirely different kind of Israel had emerged. And that's the emergence in which your New Testaments come to you. You can't go back and find a synagogue in the Old Testament. Yet the synagogues are the center of Jesus' ministry. What you have is you have an Israeli religion that has been created by the time in Babylon. And that now puts them out there. Does this make sense? I should write this on a board so you can see it rather than... Let me go one step further. When you are in exile in Babylon, you are aware of the fact that 150 years earlier, 10 of the tribes of Israel were taken captive by the Assyrians under Sennacherib. They're gone. They intermarried, they mingled, and they dissolved into the culture. You can't trace them. 150 years later, a guy named Nebuchadnezzar takes us. We're all in Babylon. How are we going to not vanish? How will we keep ourselves and not be absorbed? Here's the answer. We need small groups. Anytime a church is afraid that it might lose the culture of what it is as a church, it organizes small units. That's the synagogue, the neighborhood unit. So when they come back from Babylon, yes, they want to restore the temple, but we don't want to give up the synagogue. And so the synagogue is created in Israel. It preserves people. All that strict stuff that Jesus seems to be out of step with comes through Ezra and Nehemiah and the reconstruction after Babylon. You go back in the time of David. David walks on a rooftop, sees his neighbor's wife taking a bath, decides he wants to have her. He finds out she's married to one of his generals, Uriah the Hittite. What on earth is a Hittite doing in the Israeli army? The answer is, that's all through your Old Testament. Ruth, the Moabite, should we just go on and on? There's intermarriage because it wasn't that strict then. When did it get strict? Ezra and Nehemiah, put away your Gentile wives. Why? Because the northern tribes were lost because they didn't preserve themselves and keep themselves. Now, if you marry a non-Hebrew, you're polluted. All that strict enforcement, that is after Babylon. And what they're doing is they're saying, we're going to keep the world out. And we're going to preserve ourselves. Now Jesus comes along and says, your traditions have made the Word of God powerless in your life. Why? Because he's going right straight back to Torah. And he's rejecting what they have picked up and added to Torah. The boys running Jerusalem are the product of what they picked up. They're going to crucify Jesus. That's what's going on here. It's a threat to our system. That's what we do when we say in some kind of church class. Now, that's not the way we do it here because, you see, we're Amish. Yeah.
Is that the same concept like when they were having armies do battle and there were times God said, obliterate them. Don't let anybody live.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Just to get rid of that influence.
Yeah, because you'll never stay pure if you leave it there. That's right.
Seems harsh to me.
It's terribly harsh. Yeah. Terribly harsh. A couple of you have been to Israel with me, like four or five of you. If you go to Israel with me, one of the things I'll say to you that is very shocking is now you need to know the Jews are the ultimate racists. You say, what do you mean? This is why Hitler couldn't have them in his. If Hitler's going to create a new master race, he has to get rid of the people who already think they are the master race. That's the big. Here's a group that will never buy it. Why? Because they have thousands of years knowing they're the chosen. And their word for everybody else is dogs. That's not very popular right now. But that, you see what I mean? Now, by me saying this, I'm taking a slam at Israel. And I'm not taking a slam at Israel. I'm saying, just realize, you can convert and be Jewish, but you can't convert and be Jew. You either is or you isn't. See? And that's what's going on here in the scriptures. And in the early days, God knew they wouldn't make it. Yes?
How does that translate after Noah?
After Noah? Well, that's way before Abraham, so the nation of Israel and the covenant didn't exist. That's the beginning of the peoples who will replenish the earth. And they're all the Middle Eastern people are descendant of Shem. So when you say he's anti-Semitic, that means anti-Jewish today. But all the nations of the Middle East are Semites. The Iraqis are Semites. The Syrians are Semites. The Arabs are Semites. But we don't think that way in the West. We think a Semite's a Jew. Okay? All right. Paul now is writing in this moment in which he has decided that if Jesus Christ is Lord, the cross of Jesus Christ is the revelation of the nature of the one true God. I want to say that again. If you want us to understand Paul's concept of God, Paul's concept of God is the crucified God.
The resurrected.
And the resurrected. He only knows it through the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no revelation. But when Israel crucified God at the moment of High Passover, all the system of the way we as a people worship God was in conflict with the God who died at the gate. And what he's going to do is he's going to realize that when he says, Acts chapter 22, who are you, Lord? And the answer on the road to Damascus is, Jesus of Nazareth. Who is the Lord of the universe? The one we crucified. Therefore, our understanding of God needs some real change. Are you still with me? That's going on in Paul. The other thing he needs for us to realize is this is not about Bible. I better stop. Remember, brothers, they did not have a Bible yet. This generation is writing your New Testament. Nobody's carrying one. Okay? This was not about Bible. This was not about religion. Religion's the next generation. We're organizing what we've got. This is about life. Your life with your God. And now Paul is going to write that, and we're in chapter 4. The first paragraph of chapter 4, therefore we have this ministry of mercy. By verse 2, he says this, we renounce all the disgraceful, underhanded methods. We refuse to practice scheming. I don't know what your words should be different. You're all carrying different versions, but some kind of cunning, manipulative. We will not tamper with the Word of God. We will not play with it. Now, brothers, we have 2,000 years of doing that. You can't have 248 denominations without doing it. You see what I mean? Here's what Paul's saying. He says, we're not going to manipulate it. Now, put this letter together with the whole of 1 Corinthians, and you're dealing with, we preach Christ crucified, or in the British Bible, Christ nailed to the cross. We preach Christ crucified. Now he's saying, we don't do that. Now by the time you reach, and now he's going to talk about our gospel not being veiled. You can see that in verse 3. Verse 4, in the case of the people who have the veil, he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Is that what you have, something like that? The God has presented himself in Christ. This book, by the time we get to chapter 19, oh man, my brain, let me do this again. This book, we're in chapter 4, when we get to chapter 5, verse 19, that's correct, is going to read, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. How does Jack see the living God who no one can see? And the answer is, God has presented himself. The unseen God is seen in Jesus of Nazareth. This is God presenting himself. And this is what Paul's going to say here. The likeness of God. God's image is Jesus. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. I'm going to repeat to you. For us Americans, that means Jesus Christ as King or Jesus Christ as boss, but not to a first century Jew. Jesus Christ as Lord means as God. Adonai is the word they use in place of Yahweh because they can't say Yahweh. We with ourselves as servants. Now verse 6 is key to understanding the whole two chapters. The God who said, that God, the God, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Clear reference to the Creator. Has shown into heart get the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he's making his open profession now. Now, what I really wanted to do to start today, and you can see how far I am in now to get to start, but verse 7 is my start. For we have this treasure. Now, what treasure is that? The light of the glory, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This treasure has come to, and since King James, most our English Bibles read earthen pots, earthen vessels, or earthen somethings, containers, whatever word your Bible has. The word here is clay. That's translated in English, earthen. And in the Septuagint Bible, it's the same word to say of what God made Adam out of. God took clay of the face of the earth. Maybe some, do some of your New Testaments use the word clay?
Jars of clay.
Jars of clay. Sounds like a contemporary Christian group. Jars of clay. Yeah, that's it. That's what this is. Now, you know what? Now, I'm going to get very, very tender with you. I'm on tender ground. We're all older. There's only a couple of us in here right now that are still in the middle of life. The rest of us are at an interesting phase. There are several significant somebodies who are no longer meeting with us that once were here. Someday soon, I won't be here. God will write through Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. God has sealed all of creation. And in a way, he's going to say it, all the world. And the English word is futility. Futility. Roy, I know, and I think Dale, I have a few here who are looking at a Greek text. If you were in Romans 8:20, it would just depend on your vocabulary, because it's a word that only appears about 7-8 times in the Bible. But the word there that is translated futility means nothingness, emptiness. You know why Frank Batson keeps building houses? Because houses rot and wear out. Now, yours may not, but everybody's going to need a new home. But yours might not, because we rot out faster than a house. We have a couple brothers at least here, Bill and Toby, who are in their 90s. That's by the grace of God. Roger and I this month turn 80. We've already had 10 years of borrowed time. We're already playing overtime. The game was over a decade ago. Now what happens is, whether you like it or not, you will not be here in this body forever. You have this treasure in something that belongs to this planet. God created Gail out of the elements of this earth. And like the priest will say at your grave, ashes to ashes, and earth to earth, you will return to the planet that gave you life, everything about you. Now, in the midst of all that, I'm right now in the middle of a lot of physical examinations going on, and I am extremely aware of how earthy I am. If I were a car, they say they drain my oil and check my crankcase. Well, right now, well, that's what they're doing, but they're checking how rapidly I'm deteriorating. I take that rather personal. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power is from God, not from us. We are afflicted every way, crushed, perplexed, but not. Always, verse 10, always carrying about in our body the death of Jesus Christ, that the life of Christ may be revealed, manifested, or seen through our physical bodies. Okay, now, verse 13. Since we are in that same spirit of faith as him who wrote, I believed and therefore I spoke. That's 116th Psalm. I think it's about verse 10 if you want it. I don't have the reference here, but I think it's going to be Psalm. He's directly quoting from the Psalm 116, verse 10. we also believe and we speak, knowing the one who raised Jesus Christ from will raise us also and bring us into his presence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one Paul wrote, met on the road to Damascus, is the pillar stone where Paul wants to get us to think. When Jesus rose and he appeared, this is almost blasphemy. Just imagine for a second, I'm Jesus and y'all are disciples. In the person of Jesus is the eschaton, the final goal of all creation. Where we're going is stand. In other words, the end of the world is already begun. In Christ, the resurrection, death has no power. He is already the transcendent being. Amen. Eternity is in their midst, right there, timelessness. And Paul's saying the life of the resurrected Christ has been guaranteed to you and promised to you, and that is what is at work in you, even though it's in a rotting pot. Are you still there? Does this all make sense? Okay, let's go for that. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Verse 13. We have the same spirit of faith as he who wrote. Okay, we've done that one. Verse 15, it is for our sake, so that grace may extend more and more people, that may increase to thanksgiving and to the glory of God. Now, he's going to move us on, and all the way through verses 15 is the resurrection, and he's moving us along with this discussion of the eternal pot, and he's going to talk in verse 18 about the unseen world and the seen world. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. I told you we're going to move through these chapters. Chapter 5, verse 1. We know that if our earthly, our clay tent in which we live is destroyed, we have a building from God, not created by human hands, not with hands, eternal in the heavens. Let's talk about that. The word tent here, I don't know if you all have the word tent in your version. Do you remember back these words at the beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14? And the Word became flesh. The next words in English are, dwelt among us. That's not the words in Greek. The words in Greek is, and tented among us, or tabernacle among us. Paul's trying to say, the body you presently have, when Jesus was here, he pitched his tent among us, temporarily. What do tents do? They rot out faster than a Batson-built home. We tend to think that his house is permanent. Nothing is permanent. I have a 21-year-old. I retired in the 16th year of my house that I bought. I have now passed from the 25th, I'm moving toward the 25th year, and we've replaced all the AC units, we've replaced the hot water tank, we've replaced the roof. The house is in pretty decent shape. But we know next year what's next. Why? Because if you're going to keep it in that condition, you're going to keep working on it. Yeah. No. Well, yes. I can't live forever. Somebody's going to get it. Paul uses the word tent often. And the word tent is to let you know your body right now is the tent of your temporary habitation. You live this moment. But it's all you've got, okay? Here, verse 2, we groan and long to put on the heavenly dwelling. What's that? Permanency. Permanency. So that by putting it on, we may not be found naked. While we are still in this tent, we sigh in anxiety. You don't believe that? Turn on CNN. Turn on Fox News. You know how they stay in business? Breaking news. You lost another 100,000 today. Breaking news. They just killed 47 in Atlanta. Breaking news. It's just. And all day long. What's it telling you? Trouble. Trouble. We sigh. We groan in this tent. Okay?
Harry, I probably really don't want to be one in this room because I was always seeking, unbeknownst to me, till recently, heaven. So we would get a buy a house, fix it up, live there a while as we move, or in the military, we moved a lot. There's dawned on us recently, we're never going to be satisfied, so we need to be at peace in the Lord. And this tent thing is right at that. This is a temporary thing. And when I focus on the eternal, all this other stuff that I've been messing with all this time is just such a waste of time.
Yep. I want to tell you a personal story. It's just personal for me. Preachers are not to lay up treasures. Catholic priests have oath of poverty, but the church takes such care of them, they live great. They just don't own anything. I would opt out for that right now, real quick. But so back when we were young, you know what had value when we were young? Antiques. Everybody was into them. I have 16 place setting of sterling silver. You know what it's worth? The mailed it out in value of silver. No young adult wants it at all anymore. It's just gone. But it was a sure thing. So I decided, I'm a scholar. Self-announced, you just heard me. So I decided I'd take the 100 best books that I ever read and cover them in leather for my old age for retirement. I have 2 bookshelves full of phenomenal leather-bound books. Even old people now are reading from a Kindle. The so-called increase of value just went. Now it just goes on and goes on and goes on. But you see, what we try to do is build a Tower of Babel. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger barns, and I'll say to myself, take your ease, this is good. And Jesus goes, you idiot. Now he calls them, the King James is, you fool. But what, you ding dong. That's not life. That's not life. That is the natural human concept that we can preserve ourselves and you cannot. I am not advocating live, go eat, drink, and be merry and live tomorrow. I'm not advocating that at all. I'm just trying to say this permanency is what Paul's talking about. And he's going to say, this dwelling is going to come. Now, he's going to use a phrase, and it's at the end of verse 4, just before you get to verse 5. So let's read verse 4 to get to the phrase. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety. In other words, there's insecurity in this physical life. Guys, that is not lack of faith. It is the nature of the fact you can't stay here. You are not permanent. Not that we should be unclothed, but that we be physical, so that this mortal will be swallowed up by life. That's a Paul phrase, and the literal Greek word means to gulp. Okay? This is Paul's phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your... Death hath been swallowed up in victory. You know what he's going to say? In the death of Jesus of Nazareth, and in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, God... Now, what... Come on, guys. God can't die. All of us know that, don't we? You shouldn't. Or you don't believe God, because you know what God said? Nothing is impossible with God. Every time we say, well, God can't, If you listen, you'll hear, oh.
This
entire universe has behind it someone who is greater than the universe. All the laws we think that are absolute, he has put in place. He supersedes everything. God determined before creation to create himself into creation and to be a human. Jesus is the humanity of God. He not only determined to do that, he determined, while never, ever, ever being less than God, to be never, ever, ever more than a man. What I just said is impossible. Okay? But he is totally a human with all human limitations and problems. And subject to the human life, even not only in birth, O little town of Bethlehem, not only in birth, but into the grave. And not just into the grave, but into a miserable, horrible grave. As Paul says in Philippians 2, not only death, but even death on a cross. Okay? God has willed to be one with Dale and to be united to you in his own human life, God the man. And that man is the good news, because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death of God, there's a heresy. I just said something that's impossible. But in the death of God, you have the resurrection of the same God. So you have, in fact, not the death of God, but death in God. And Paul's way of saying that is, death was swallowed. Now, how does God decide that he is going to help my brother be sanctified holy?
Only God knows.
Okay. Rick Perry is leprosy of sin. We all are. But he is a... Now, God's way of me keeping from getting leprosy is, don't touch him. Don't get near him. I'm clean. See? That's my way of keeping away from the evil. So the law says, do not touch the leper. What's Jesus do? Because there's so much holiness in him that when he comes in direct contact with the evil, it is the evil that dies, not the holy. His answer to death is, the only one who is really alive. You and I have a gift of life. He is life. In him is life. The only one who is ever really alive willingly embraces and dies. And in the resurrection, he swallows death. And so Paul writes it, it is swallowed up in life, by life. And the preposition, I'm using by and in right there, that's the last words in verse 4. By and in life. My brothers who are sitting here with the Greek text will probably tell you that the preposition is upo. It's not en. And it's not dia. It's not through. But it's upo. And that would probably literally have the feeling of life itself swallowing death. So when you enter death, you are entering into the promise of God who went ahead of you into death to take you into life. This is great stuff. This is the new. This is what Jesus' life means. Okay?
Brother Henry, did I just say, ask a question? For those who
refuse life, do they remain mortal? And what? I just thought of that because they're swallowed up by life. Jesus is life.
I can't be fair here, Roy, without telling all the brothers that what I'm about to say is not the teaching of the church. The teaching of the church since way back in antiquity is that you as a person have an immortal soul. That's the reason of an eternal hell and all those things, is because the soul must be somewhere. Now, I'm of the persuasion, this is me now, not the church. I'm of the persuasion that the whole idea of an immortal soul comes from Greek and not from Hebrew. That it's Plato and not Paul. But as soon as I tell you that, I'll tell you I can't really explain the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Because wherever the rich man was, he was very conscious of it. And he'd give anything to get out of it. So I can't explain that. It would appear to me that every one of us are alive because when God created Adam, he became a living being. And we have inherited from our mothers and fathers life. It is a life that is indwelt with consciousness and potentials and ability, but it's the same life a dog or a cat has, except that they don't have the ability of right and wrong. And they have the ability of knowing that if I wet on the rug, I'm going to get slapped, and so I want to go scratch at the door and get out because it is not acceptable in this house. I go right here. So they have conditioned. You and I have rationale of morality. What I believe Jesus Christ came as a wonderful gift of God is this: for God loved the world so much. In my heart, the whole gospel story is driven by love, not by wrath. God is not ticked. God is in love and heartbroken. God loved the world so much he gave his one and only son, that whoever began to live in the, and our word is put their faith in him or believed in him, but has a mind that is oriented to him. And then the next word is should not perish. Now that word in Romans 8:20, he has created the whole universe and subjected it to futility, is the word nothingness. Nothingness. The word at the end of John chapter 3, verse 16, should not perish. Guess what that is? Nothingness.
Is that referring to the absence of God?
Maybe. That, and I need to be fair here. That's the teaching of the church. Okay? Cease to exist. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might have life through him. He who has the son has life. He who has not the son has not life.
At the end of the hoop over there, Brother Henry, I'll just read that. It makes it a little clearer. The Jew, by means of or at the hands of life. By means of life.
Mm-hmm.
And what gives it back?
And that's how you would translate apo, isn't it?
Yeah.
Upo. Let's look at two more verses and today. I'm sorry, guys, I've taken too much time on illustrations you've heard before. Be of good cheer. When I repeat it next year, I won't remember I've told it. This year, I can still remember I've already said it. Verse 14. the love of Christ. Now, most American Bibles read controls us. Some read restrains us. Well, do you have that? Verse 14. The love of Christ does what?
Compels us,
okay? If I were the translator, and believe me, I'm not, I would say this. The love of Christ reigns over us. Reigns over us. Rules. That's what I would do. But anyhow, we are convinced, we've come to the absolute assurance, one died for all. Where did Paul get that? On the road to Damascus when he met him. One died for all. Therefore, all have died. See, Paul's going to say, I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in. See, what he's going to say is, he's going to say that Toby will perish, but Jesus Christ is alive. If Toby receives the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Toby shall live.
Amen.
Yet not Toby. It is Christ living in him. So all of us will draw life for eternity out of Jesus, who is our God. This is God saying, I will be your God and you shall be my people. Okay? It goes on. Verse 15, he died for all so that, that's a Hina phrase, so that all might no longer live to themselves. See, yet not I, Christ lives in me. But for him who died on their sake, I like that New American Standard best here, on their behalf, and was raised. There's the resurrection. See? You and I live in a divided world. Can you believe that the Soviet Union collapsed and Russia came into existence again, and now Russia is trying to become the Soviet Union again? And by some kind of quirk, and of course who we both have as our leaders, we're going right back to the Cold War. You and I live in a divided world. We're divided by race. Good night, we're divided by gender. Do you know what a group of pediatrics of the American Medical Association asked for this week? That you begin to investigate anybody who says it's wrong for them to directly help do altering surgery on minors to help change their gender sex. This is nearly Nazism, that your government would be able to check up on how you feel about it and what a medicine man wants to do. Now, you say, what is that? Well, we're divided by gender, we're divided by races, we're divided by social classes, we're divided by denominations, we're divided by. And in the midst of it all is the life-giving Christ, who through his Holy Spirit wants to unite you to himself and make you a living being, and you can soar in eternal life through Christ.
Amen.
That's it. And you get up in the morning and he is you. You are him. And you live in union with him. You walk with him. You talk with him. And he walks with me. And he talks with me. Okay. Now that is what brings us to the great gospel paragraph of the entire scripture, which is 2 Corinthians beginning at chapter 5, verse 16 to the end. And the conclusion of it, verse 21, is the masterpiece. He made him. Now our translators want to make sure you understand what's going on here, so they'll change it. It'll read, and God made him, like Jesus isn't God. But when Paul wrote it, it's he made him. Who's the he him? See, he made him to be sin. Now, what is holiness? Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. Holiness is God himself. He is the epitome. What we say of God is he is holy. Then can the holy be sin? Can you reverse? No, sin means the absence of God, doesn't it? So can God be absent from God?
Evidently.
He made him to be sin. So that in him, now how, who, where, what, where at? By being a faithful member with a good plaque on the wall. No, no. In him, we might become sinners redeemed by grace. No, Paul writes, the righteousness of God. I'm done. Now you say, that's impossible. Yep. Nothing is impossible to God. Okay? Now remember, when you get up on the Lord's Day and you go to your church, what I've said in this room stays in Vegas. When I go to the Nazarene committee, guess what I'm going to be? I'm going to be a Nazarene. You better be a Roman Catholic Sunday morning. You better be a good elder of the Church of Christ Sunday morning. But just know, there's a lot about it, whether you believe it or not, that's going to pass away. Because man has added to the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God bless you.
Yeah, Brother Hickey.